The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you. So work now in many places for the forgotten Christian. We entrust them to you. And for us in this place here, we ask that you would speak to us, that your word would transform us, and that it would be your spirit that teaches us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are creatures of habit. Everybody sat down without me saying, be seated. You didn't even need the gesture. We are creatures of habit, but this habit, studying the Word, is a good thing, and it's something that shouldn't just be happening on Sunday mornings. So if you don't have a good study Bible, make sure you get one. Make sure that this is not your only meal this week. And likewise, be praying that this is a meal from God Himself. And as we look at Mark, we continue on. And it seems as though as things get darker, Jesus gets all the brighter. And we are approaching very quickly, we're approaching His crucifixion. As things get darker, Christ gets all the brighter. Passages like the one we're about to study ought to be known by every follower of Jesus Christ. Not just known, but this passage should be something that we go back to and we think about. It's a passage maybe that isn't normally thought about. It's not normally gone to. We want to avoid it, honestly, it seems, because it's so dark. But this is the battle unfolding, the battle of all time unfolding. Some of you are saying, I'm just visiting, I don't know where we are. Well, we're in a really good part of Scripture. Not that any part is not good, but we're in Mark chapter 15. Mark 15, I'll give you a moment to turn there, and as we turn there, let's be praying that God would speak. There's so many levels of profound truth in the text we're about to look at. And so we're going to start to peel away some layers, and let's start by looking at the overall layer. Chapter 15, we're going to pick up in verse 16. Chapter 15, verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside. The soldiers led who away? Jesus. Jesus has been handed over, which is what he has said would happen to him. He's been handed over, over and over, he's been handed over. Judas handed him over to the Jews. Now the Jews have handed him over to the Romans or the soldiers, and the soldiers are now bringing him inside. There's so many things that can be said about this. The soldiers are leading Jesus away. He's handcuffed. He's bound, remember? After he had been what? Just now, he had been scourged. His flesh had been torn apart. And see, we don't want to think about it. But he's led now away inside. And every part of him aches. And he's getting faint because of the loss of blood. You can imagine he has had an upset stomach. An image that's humiliating and hard to look at. And the soldiers led him away. It's barbaric, this scene is already. And he goes inside. That is to say, what? He's not outside for the rest of the world to behold him. He is in the lion's den. Closed up, surrounded by the purest of enemies that he could have. He's inside the inside. you almost get a hint, and I suggest there might be something to this. Going inside, this sacrifice is getting closer and closer within the holy place where no one else can go, if you will. Inside the palace. What palace? It's got to be the temple. It's got to be the structure that God ordained. And in this case, oh no, that is the governor's headquarters. It's a perversion at every level so far. The governor's headquarters, or as some translate it, the praetorium. You say, what's the praetorium? The praetorium is actually a word that refers to two things in literature. One, it refers to a people group. And two, it refers to that people group's living quarters. And that people group, or that group, is simply like what we would call the Secret Service for Pilate. This is Pilate's Secret Service. These are his hand-selected men who will guard him. And Jesus is delivered to this elite group, the Green Berets, if you will. Those hand-selected men who are as soldiers can be. He is within enemy's territory, surrounded in the barracks of the enemy, in the living quarters. And there's a sense in which these guards, this secret service, are stepping in the place of what the priests should have been doing. He's been handed over to these priests. You see how perverted this is? The inside, the living quarters of these guys. Do you think this is a clean place? At least what you would hear in a place like this? This is as dirty, as vulgar of a place as any, in the governor's headquarters. Now, we don't know exactly where this was. There's lots of debate, but suffice it to say, it was the praetorium. It was a place where these guys lived. And as if the Secret Service wasn't enough to get involved here, and they called together the whole battalion, the whole cohort, the whole group. What is the battalion? What is the cohort? Well, strictly speaking, it can mean up to as many as 600 men, a tenth of a legion. This is a massive group of guys. Now, I'm not sure that this living quarters can house 600 men, but it is to tell us, Mark is giving us a clue as to how many people are there. It's everyone who's on duty is there. All of the, all of the non-religious soldiers are there. They're all there. They can't not be there. Everyone is there. This is the whole army. When he says the whole cohort, I think what he's implying is, who's against him right now? Look at me. Who's against Jesus? Is there anyone who's not against him? There is a battle that is unfolding, and every resource is coming up against our Savior. Every resource. Are you with me? The whole battalion. Now, Mark's readers are Gentiles. They'd be familiar with these words, right? They would understand, and they would see in this, wow, this is overkill. For one guy? Oh, but they had to do this. Are you kidding? Look who we have in our custody. And they clothed him. That word clothed occurs two times in the Bible. There's a much more common word for clothing someone or to clothe yourself. There's a much more common word. This word clothed, however, is an official word. There's nothing in English like it. It's like a dubbing or a proper christening. It's a moment where a royal person is dubbed in this garb. I've translated it. They've decked him. They have officially sought to clothe him as though he were what? A king. They've dubbed him in a purple. They've decked him They've knighted him in a purple cloak. Now, the word is actually just simply purple, but it's not just the color purple that it could have been used. This word purple is also a word that's used for the actual garment that a king would wear. The purple robe, which is why your translator says the purple cloak. The purple cloak, the robe that you would expect them to crown a king with. Now, the word crown is actually probably a good way to translate. They clothed him there. They crowned him in a purple cloak. It gives that idea of a royal dubbing, a royal giving of these clothing. This is very important, these words. I'm not just talking about them as though these are details we don't need to remember, we don't need to know them. No, no, they're dripping with great irony. Every word is. Hand-selected, Mark uses them in a very particular way. They are officially garbing him in royal attire. Purple, of course, is strictly for royalty, and twisting together a crown of thorns. Now, often we think this picture, we imagine, I want everybody to imagine this image, right? First of all, in order for them to do this, we remember Christ as what? Is he clothed at all? He's naked. Completely naked, and his body has been torn apart. And they throw this cloak upon him, not gently, but they put it on him. You can imagine them wrapping around the thing around him, and it's sitting on his shoulders and the back of his neck, and it's touching every part of his back. As a soldier would clothe someone, so they did Jesus. And they took a crown. Now we imagine, in our minds, we imagine this dead sticked crown where you see it wrapped up and there's long thorns and it's like a dead thing. But really, the word that's used here is a reference to a leafy hat or a leafy wreath. And if you think about a Roman, a picture of Caesar in your head, close your eyes, think of Caesar, what do you see on his head? That leafy laurel thing, right? You see it there, which would have been made of like olive branches and wrapped around. And the point was, not this dead thing, the point was this green lush thing. Well, in Jesus's case, it's the same word. It's the same picture. It is a crown. It's a crown. But these laurel crowns, these crowns that Caesar would have worn would have been worn after a victory. Think of the Olympics. Think of an Olympian. What do they wear after they've had victory? Any image that you have of a Greek victor has that image, right? You see it there? This is what they're doing to him. They're crowning him with this leafy thing. And it's likely this leafy crown was something known as acanthus, which is a very popular Mediterranean plant, acanthus, and you can look it up later if you'd like. Not now, not on your phones now. But this acanthus had it's got a purplish hue to it. Every leaf displayed this purple royalty. Beautiful. Think of a lupin, putting a crown of lupins on your head, except this particular plant has thorns. And so you see them, they're giving him this beautiful purple cloak and they're giving him this beautiful headdress and dropping it on him with thorns. Yeah, this is the victor that we salute. This is the one that we look to. So they put this crown of thorns on him. And to some onlookers, from a distance, it might look beautiful. But Mark tells us, oh, though it may look the part, what? It is painful. This crown looks good, but is horrendous. This is the joy that the soldiers have. Well, this is wonderful. It's a foreshadowing, I think, of the title that they'll put above him. This is a good thing, isn't it? The crown is a good thing. It's beautiful. It's even royal. They put it on him. And they began to salute him. Salute is a good translation there. They began to greet him as they would a proper greeting to a proper victor. This victor has come. We salute you. Hail. We salute you. And what do they do by saluting him? But they say, Hail, King of the Jews. Hail, King of the Jews. Hail, hail. And you can see them using their hands, gesturing, Hail. And they don't just use their hands, but then they engage their whole bodies. And this king looks the part. This king is the part. We are before him. He is our king. Hail, King of the Jews. Ave Victor, or excuse me, Ave Caesar, Victor, Imperator. This is the Latin phrase that they would have said to Caesar had Caesar been there. It is a parallel in Greek to that sentence, Hail Caesar, Hail King. Only this time it is not Caesar who is victor. Christ is the victor, and he is King of the Jews. Now that is dripping with irony, because in their profession of saying, Hail King of the Jews, what they're saying is, we deserve death because you are the King of the Jews, and we are saluting you. We are hailing you as the authoritator, the one who is in charge. You are the sovereign King of the Jews. And as they hail him, King of the Jews, it's as if they hang around their necks, their death. I'll get to why I say that as we go along here, but verse 19. Are you there with me? Do you see this picture? Hundreds of men laughing. They're walking by him, hailing him, King, King. And they were striking his head, with a reed. This reed is a thin rod. It's the same word that's used to describe the arrow that these soldiers might have had on them. So someone takes an arrow out of their pouch and begins to slap him. Sometimes we think of a big stick. This was stinging. They were striking his head with a reed. No, I don't want to think about these things. I prefer not to. I don't want to imagine this. Please do. We must. This is a text that we need to be familiar with, Christian. So they slap him. They hit his cheek every time. His skin is all the redder if it's not covered already in blood. And then it says spitting on him. Spitting on him. This, of course, Jesus prophesied about in chapter 10, verse 34. He has said that they will spit on me. And so it is. But the interesting thing is the religious leaders have already spit on him. They spit on him in chapter 14, verse 65. And now it's the Romans who get to spit on him. Think about what spit is. What is the spit? I suggest to you, I think that there's some kind of anointing with this spit. An anointing of the most perverse kind. A spit. And is spit clean? This King of the Jews is being anointed with something that will, in every sense, make him unclean. With open wounds everywhere, it's not just this not just religiously, he's unclean. Now, anything that the soldiers have has been put on him. He is officially unclean in every sense of the word. Spitting on him. Can you imagine what actually is happening here with me? How much hatred do the Romans have for the Jews in this picture? Do you see that they're taking out their hatred on this one man? We hate the Jews so much that we treat this guy the way we want to treat who? all of them. They're taking out their aggression on the one man. Jesus is standing in the place of all the Jews. Do you see it there? This is what they wish they could do to all of those who handed him to them. It's as if he's taking the weight of the judgment of all the Jews on his shoulders, spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. That word kneeling down in homage is the word worship elsewhere. They worship him. They're bowing down in worship to him. Do you see it? How much irony is in this text? And when they had mocked him. That's another word from chapter 10, verse 34. There are four verbs in chapter 10, verse 34, that Jesus says, this will happen, then this will happen, and this will happen. Four things, three of the four now have been accomplished. That word mocking was the third of the fourth. And the fourth thing is what? They will kill me. So all that's left to prove Jesus true and correct is that he would be killed. And what is the next statement that Mark gives us? They mocked him. By the word, that word mocking is a euphemism for torture. They tortured him. So I suspect that there's an element of torture upon torture. There are things that are happening that Mark doesn't even want to describe. They mock him in the most grotesque of means. Jesus is tortured and tortured and tortured. They mocked him. They stripped him of the purple cloak. Again, imagine what that would do to his body. The Band-Aid gently is being... One time our kids got a shot from a certain doctor's office. And they got these new Band-Aids. They were supposed to be really good. I think they've been changed by now, but they were so sticky that we couldn't get them off. And we worked at it for days, just gently trying, and nope, today's not the day, today's not the day, today's not the day, until finally, you know, taking a bath over and over and over again, you think it would loosen up, but it did not, until we finally just, I was worried about skin coming off with this, but eventually it did come off. And well, think about Jesus in this moment, and as they take this robe off of him, they gently peeled it off, just as we tried to gently peel off those Band-Aids, right? As the blood cauterized, it clotted, it began to set, and the fibers meld with the blood. That's what that attitude right there is, exactly how we should feel about thinking about this. They stripped him, and that's a great word. They stripped him. They didn't just take it off of him. They stripped him of the purple cloak. Did they take his crown off? It doesn't show it there, does it? It doesn't say it, does it? As we're looking at this, as Mark is painting this picture, the crown remains. And the cloak comes off, and he is now, it says, the purple cloak, and put on his own clothes on him. And put his own clothes on him. So they take the purple robe off of him, just enough of activity on his back and his body in order to make the wounds ooze again. And then they put his clothing back on him, which then sets right in just like the first time, doesn't it? Why did they put his clothes back on him? They leave the laurel on his head and they put his clothes on him as if to say to the Jews, this is your king. How poor is he? He's clothed in his own clothing. And only that for a moment. They put his clothes on him and they led him out to crucify him. Isaiah 50, verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. There Jesus is. He's not shielding himself. What could Christ have done at any moment? He could have blinked and it would have been done. He could have thought, I'd like to be done now, and it would have been over. But he did not hide his face. He turned his cheek to them He did not hide his face from disgrace and spitting. He's covered. I know this is hard to think about, and we don't want to imagine these things. We don't wish to dwell on this. But the question that we have to ask ourselves is, why on earth does Mark include this? Theologically speaking, what do we need to know in order for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to be true? We need to know he's crucified. He needs to be crucified. This seems gratuitous. Why on earth do you go into such detail about this moment with the Romans? It makes us sick to our stomachs. So the question that this text must cause us to ask is, why is this here? I went round and round about this. Why wouldn't it have been sufficient for Mark to say, and the Romans did as they always do to a prisoner, maybe worse even, and they crucified him? But why such detail? Who's Mark writing to again? He's writing to the Romans. He's writing to a Gentile audience. And so, all of a sudden, how has Mark been towards the religious leaders? Stay with me. Thus far, to the religious leaders, how has he painted them? They are the guilty party. And so the Gentiles, they may be reading this. You know what I mean by Gentile, right? Non-Jew. The non-Jew is reading this. They're learning about Jesus, perhaps for the first time. And as they read this, they're beginning to feel hatred, visceral hatred, more hatred for the Jews. This man who's never done anything wrong, you have condemned him to death, handed him over, and now we, Gentile, we are stopped dead in our tracks, and we are brought into the narrative. This must be seen because the Jews are guilty, but what about the Gentiles? Do they get off scot-free? Oh man, not with this narrative, not on Mark's pen, and he wants them to see this cutting narrative. Gentile, we are brought into the narrative with this account. You say, I don't really want to associate with those guys. This is who we are associated with. That's the first observation. Second observation is this. This text, I believe, foreshadows the central, look at me. This text foreshadows the central role the Gentiles will have in the coming kingdom. Do you see it? While the Jews present the sacrifice, it will be the Gentiles who are on the inside making the sacrifice. They are on the inside doing the deed while they proclaim him king. And not just that he is their king, he is king in line with the Jews, which is to say, if we are saluting the king as the king, you are saying, he gets my allegiance. These Romans are now saying, the Jews have been right, he is the rightful heir, and we surrender, and this is a moment where he can do with us as he would like. Ironically, they think they're just being goofy about it. They think they are jesting at the Jews, their hatred for the Jews, but they are the first ones to crown him King of Kings. This text illustrates for us the total victory Jesus is having in Judea. Correct me. This text is illustrating the total victory that Jesus has over the Jews. This text is illustrating that Jesus is having universal victory over all mankind. He is the king of all. The Romans are crowning him king of the Jews and posturing themselves as if he were their king. It's remarkable. Indeed, if they truly believed he was the king of the Jews, they would not be kneeling before him unless they were submitting to his authority. Jesus, in his humiliation, provides the Gentiles a platform from which to crown him king and declare him king. He is not just the king
in Jerusalem. He is the King of all man. The Romans would have loved this moment. They hated the Jews. It would be a prime opportunity to mock and every Jew that they had ever met. This is your king. But yet they are saluting him as their king. Jesus represents the Jews, and in their saluting of him, he represents them somehow. Now, here's a really important observation, okay? Listen, it would have been very obvious to Mark's readers, to his first audience, what he's painting here. And I've alluded to it in what I'm saying a little bit, but this was an ancient Near Eastern war victory ceremony. This was a crowning ceremony that would take place after an epic battle or even a small battle. Here's what would take place. First of all, they would move to an official space, an official place where they could have some dignity, if you will, off of the battlefield. So they move inside the barracks as if that is a dignified place. And the whole cohort or all the soldiers would be called together. If you were in the battle, you'd be there. Whether you were on the victory side or the non-victory side, you'd be there for this ceremony. Everyone's there. The whole cohort is there. You would clothe your newfound victor in purple. You would dub him in this laurel, which gives rise to the Olympic tradition. You are the victor. And those who opposed the victor would be forced to recite the Ave Caesar. Hail, King! Hail, King! And there would be an anointing that takes place as the spit covers his face. They would worship him. And on, bowing before him, if the king wished, for those that he had engaged in the battle with and who had lost, they would be given into his hand at that moment, off with their heads. And so in the Hail King, they're offering their lives to this victor king. Victory. Victory is his. We are nothing. Hail to the king. We are dead. And it would be his scepter. Listen, it would be his scepter that would determine their fate. But notice in this text, who holds the scepter? And upon who is the scepter an object for judgment? See how twisted this is? See how glorious this is? See how bright this moment is and dark at the same time? The scepter for his kingdom is turned upon the king himself. Off with his head. The judgment that should be on those who have lost, the Romans, if this is the king of the Jews, is now judged upon him. In other words, he now stands in the place of the Romans. They've lost. He is the victor. And even in that, condemnation is brought down upon his head. They should have been sceptered, if you will. Their heads should have been on the line, and yet they slap him with that scepter. Do you see it? This great ironic situation. All the power in the kingdom in that scepter would be hit upon the head of the king himself. What a dark moment. Jesus' kingdom is inaugurated, listen, by the condemnation upon his own head. The Romans think in their crowning of him, they're mocking him, but they're actually fulfilling what needs to take place that they would go free. That we would go free. He let us wield the scepter against him. Here is the great truth this text should mark in our minds. Listen to me. Jesus is worthy to be trusted. While they think this is a dark night for Jesus, it turns out it is what needed to take place to free them and the Jews. He's trustworthy in the darkest of circumstances. He's trustworthy. We read it and we know the truth. The great ironies after irony after irony, we know the truth because we can see how it ends. But in this moment, imagine the Romans. This is the bottom of my shoe. This is a nobody. We don't need to even think about him, but he is trustworthy even in the darkest of moments. Jesus is yet again showing, even in this dark moment, he is the victor. He is the authority. He is the king. He's in control. This victory defies what the earth understands, doesn't it? One commentator writes that this is a paradoxical victory. It makes no sense to our minds, and yet it only makes sense if this is what happens. This victory is backwards. The wisdom of God is foolishness to men. They think they're so brilliant, mocking him as king, and yet they are the first ones to crown him as king. God is crowned by the Romans. What man means for evil, God means for good. By the way, where's Satan in all this? It's a real question. Or in the text, where is he? The answer is Jesus is in charge. He's not mentioned. Satan's not mentioned. The enemy, the adversary, he's not there. And lest we give him too much credit in thinking, oh, he was a conniving, and no. Jesus is willingly submitting himself, and everything is playing into his hand. Even their mocking. What man means for evil, God means for good. This would become and is a stumbling block to Jews, and it is foolishness to Gentiles. Oh, this is your king. It is. This is the good news. Mark, I'm convinced of this. Mark, as he's writing this, he sees in this moment one of the greatest displays of the authority of Jesus Christ as this unfolds perfectly, as he foretold it to. Despite the mockery, they're playing right into his hands, right into the scene that he has painted. He indeed is Christ, the victor. Christ is trustworthy in situations that seem like there is no good news. On this night, or this morning actually, what good news is there? Peter has acted treacherously to Jesus. The one that has been called the Son of God, who God himself said, "This is my son," he's dying. He's being mocked. What good news is there? Think about your life. Think of the worst news that you could ever receive. And now think of Jesus. The darkest day in all of history. We're looking at that dawn, aren't we? This is the darkest day that ever was. And yet this is the foundation of the good news of Jesus Christ. He is trustworthy even in those moments that don't make sense to us. Do you see it? We all encounter dark days. And these dark days are not beyond Jesus Christ. He shows us, I've got it under control. And we may not understand, and you may never understand why you go through what you do go through, but Christ stands trustworthy. He's doing something. He's doing something that he must, that they would go free, that we would go free. Every circumstance shows that he is trustworthy, from the worst to the greatest. We love to trust Jesus when everything's hunky-dory. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Of course I'm a Christian. God is good. God is good. God is good. And then when the dark days come, what do we say? Peter, what do you say on this dark night? In hindsight, we can say, even in this moment, he is good. Though we may not understand, though we may never understand, we can see that he is worthy to be praised, and he's trustworthy on the darkest of days. Gentile, you and me, we have been brought into the narrative. We've been invited to put our trust in Jesus as King of Kings, our King. You've been invited. Mark's readers would have been shaking as they read this. Do you trust him? Is he trustworthy? And what he's doing is so much greater and more profound. He's in control. He's worthy. Do you trust him? We've been invited to place our trust in him. We've been invited to ascribe unto him all of our allegiance. Will you do that? Will you lay your life down before him saying, my life is yours, do with it what you will? Will you do that? This is what this is for us. It's for us. He is so far above the circumstances that we find ourselves that we cannot but conclude that he is worthy of all trust. Have you trusted him with your life? Have you trusted him with your death? Do you see, even on your dark day, he receives the blow that we may have life, eternal life? Now, we talk a lot about giving yourself over to Jesus, but I want to ask you, bow your heads with me. If you've never turned to him, by the way, I just want to let you know this is between you and God. No one else needs to know. So let this be an intimate moment with Jesus, okay? If you've never turned to him, if you've never laid yourself out before him in worship and said, I can see you are in charge, you are worthy of all praise, you are worthy of all trust, I want you to be my Lord. If you've never done that, I want you to just turn to him in your heart today. Stop walking away from him and do this. And Christian, for those who have done that and who have strayed, come back and bow before him. Proclaim him King, King of Kings. And in our proclamation of him being our King, he takes upon himself the death that we deserve, eternally speaking. And we can rise with him into new life forever. So I want to ask you to do it. I've been talking too much. I'm going to stop talking. I'm going to give you an opportunity to just talk to the Lord quietly, and then I'll pray, and we're going to sing. So do that just quietly before the Lord. Jesus, we see that on this dark night, day, morning, you took the blow of your own scepter as the Father poured out his wrath upon you. It was in this act that we can go free. And we see Barabbas, the Jewish, the one who represents the Jews, the insurrectionist, he has gone free. And now we, the soldiers, the Romans, the Gentiles, just like Barabbas, we go free because you have received the blow that is due to us. And you are the victor. You are the King. And even in the dark days, we can see that you are worthy. So we pray that we would be a people looking to you, ascribing to you all glory and honor, praising you, entrusting ourselves to you as our King, as our Lord, as our Savior. You have done this, not us. We deserve death, but you have given us life by taking the blow upon your own head. We thank you for this foreshadowing of what would come in the form of your church. Thank you for the wisdom that you have, which makes our wisdom foolishness. We thank you for turning what man means for evil into your good. We ask that you would cause us to praise you all the more on a daily basis, turning to you. Thank you for being Christ the victor. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. There's one more truth that is unbelievable regarding this text. How did Mark learn of these details? Imagine you're in this group and you witness this. Indeed, you're one of those that strike him with the scepter. You condemn him to death, though he is the victor, and you proclaim him as victor. This man's life, or these men who were there in that room in the barracks, they were radically transformed. So much so that they're sharing this with Mark, and Mark is including this in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that we would see all of us are guilty. And we stand in new life because Christ went through that. Imagine you're that soldier, and then stop imagining and recognize you are. By our deeds, we condemn him. By transgressing, by being as a man and as a woman in this world, we condemn him to death that we may have life. He is our Savior. He is our rescuer, which displays for us brilliantly how much we are loved by a great and awesome God. So let's proclaim that truth to the people around us, to one another. Let's share with one another how good he is in our lives for transforming us and standing in our place.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.